Susan, thank you very much indeed. Thank you for the welcome and for giving me the privilege of being here once again. Fiona wrote to me, I think, back in November and asked if I would come for three Sundays and look at the book of Leviticus. And when I read that, I first of all was quite surprised by the nature of the invitation. As you've heard, I've been in ministry for a long time. I was in Cambridge for nearly 12 years, preaching Sunday after Sunday for all of those years. And I'm not sure that I ever paid serious attention to the book of Leviticus. And I was very struck by the fact that Fiona said, the reason we're asking you to do this is that we realize that we say that we believe the whole of the Bible to be the Word of God, but there are large chunks of it to which we pay very little attention, and when we do attempt to do so, we don't really understand them. And I really admired that, because I thought that was a really honest statement. At the same time, I had to think for a few days before I thought, yeah, okay, I'll try and do it. Because there are difficulties here. There are real difficulties in a book like the book of Leviticus that we're going to reflect on over this Sunday and the following two Sundays. And we have to be honest about those difficulties. And I'm not going to solve the problems on three Sunday mornings. There are large areas of this book in where questions will continue to arise. But what I want to try to do is just reflect on the situation in which this book, and indeed all of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, come into being, and what their significance is for us. We profess to be the people of the New Covenant. We are the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the New Testament to guide us as his disciples and his followers in a broken world. So how do we relate to a book like Leviticus? How do we relate to Moses? We've talked about him earlier this morning. What's the significance of Moses, who quite obviously in the Bible, not just in a general sense, but in the New Testament, in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, Moses is a huge figure and a figure of enormous significance. So what I want to try to do with the help of the Holy Spirit is to focus on what really matters most in the book of Leviticus, and I'll leave the detailed questions for perhaps a different situation in which those other questions might be able to be discussed. I've been very helped by finding a couple of commentaries on the book of Leviticus. Not all the commentaries are helpful. The first one that I looked at didn't seem to help me very much at all. But I discovered some new commentaries that I'd not heard of before, and I've found them very helpful as I've tried to reflect on this book over the past couple of months. One of them has this statement: many a pious vow to read straight through the Bible from cover to cover has foundered on the shoals of Leviticus. And I suspect there might well be some folk in this congregation who would identify with that. Certainly people who come to the Bible as something that is completely new. I think, for instance, of my grandchildren, now aged 18 and 16, and sadly not that familiar with the Bible. If I were to suggest that they might try reading the Bible from the beginning, how would they cope with a book like Leviticus? And many of us, I think, even in part of the reading this morning, will wonder how that relates to us. So what is it that makes this book and indeed the first five books of the Bible when they're taken together. So challenging. I want to simply, and this is really a very simple approach, I want to suggest that there are three things that are important for us to recognize when we confess Leviticus as being the inspired Word of God. And the first thing is very obvious and almost common sense, and we've hinted at it earlier in the service this morning. This is very ancient literature. It doesn't come from our world. It doesn't come from the culture, the society within which we live. It's thousands of years old, and it arises in the context of what we would today generally call a tribal society. In fact, early Israel, as we know from the Bible, was indeed a tribal society. And that means that the ancient Israelites lived in a context that was completely different to our own. It's pre-modern. It's pre-scientific. It's tribal in the sense that the whole of the society is structured and operates in a way very different from our modernity. So here's one of the reasons why, when we come to this book, we find it so difficult. It deals with issues like the practice of sacrifice. It has aspects of rules, laws, legislation that we might find very difficult to understand and ask the question, why should that be given priority when it's so different from the way in which we discern justice and righteousness and holiness? One of the people who has helped us most with this book is someone who's not a theologian, not a biblical scholar, but a social anthropologist, very well-known anthropologist called Mary Douglas. And she wrote a book, and I have it here with me, called Purity and Danger. She worked among a people in the Congo called the Lele, and she became a very distinguished scholar, explaining to people in the context of the modern world, the Western world, the way in which traditional societies function, how they operate, what their values are, why certain things are really important to them. And she said in this book, she has this little quotation, the Lele, tribal people with whom she worked, say things that uncannily recall passages in the Old Testament. And one of the chapters in this book of hers is entitled The Abominations of Leviticus. And so a social anthropologist, who may also be a believer, don't know whether she's a Christian or not, but her work has been widely influential on people who've written from a Christian perspective on Leviticus. She can help us because she has worked within a society in which she sees parallels and likenesses with the kind of society that was ancient Israel in the wilderness. One of the things that is, I think, difficult for us is that this is a culture in which rituals are very important. The rituals of the tabernacle, the rituals of sacrifice, the structuring of the year so that it becomes, as it were, sacred space, and the distinction between that sacred space and what we might call secular space. And all of these issues make Leviticus for us something of a puzzle. The whole concept of pollution and purity, the necessity of maintaining purity and the danger of becoming polluted at one level seems to be something that belongs to a very different kind of world. So that's one of the reasons why we are dealing here with a book that comes from a cultural context different to our own. The second thing to say about this book is that it's literature that not only comes from the ancient world, but it comes from a very specific point in history in that ancient world. That point in history, which according to the Bible, sees the beginning of the existence of a distinct people who experience the revelation of God in an entirely new way and reshape their world according to their understanding and their experience of the revelation of God. And the revelation has come through the experience of freedom and liberation from slavery in the land of Egypt. And this, I think, is the crucial thing for us to remember. We have a slide with two key texts from Leviticus, and in a sense these are the core texts that I want to focus on in these studies. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites, I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live, and you must not do as they do in Canaan, where I am bringing you. Do not follow their practices." And then a parallel verse in the following chapter that was read to us. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, 'Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" Here is, in terms of world history and the whole experience of the human family, a radical turning point, a new beginning. And the point of Leviticus, the point of the Pentateuch, of these five early books in the Bible, is to establish the life of a people who will live in a new and a distinctive way. Not as life was in Egypt. "I have set you free from that. I have heard your cry when you cried out in misery and despair. I heard that cry and I came and acted to deliver you from bondage and to give you a new life as a people worshiping and following me." But also, not as they do in Canaan. You leave behind the land of Egypt with its idolatry and injustice and cruelty, and here in the desert, you learn what it means to be a different people. You discover my will and purpose to create a society of holiness and justice and love and mercy and kindness, where the least and the lowest and the marginalized and the stranger, the neighbor, defined in a very broad sense, will be cared for and loved and accepted. I had no idea that this was a social justice Sunday, but it could not have been better timed for the study of this remarkable book. So leaving Egypt behind and not doing as they do. It's that emphasis on behavior, on living together, on the kind of community that will reflect the holiness and the righteousness of the God who has set them free. But then before them is another challenge. The challenge of establishing that society in the land of Canaan. And what these texts make clear is that as in Egypt, so also in Canaan. So in Leviticus, they're in between. They're at a point at which they have the opportunity to learn what it really means to worship and obey and reflect the character of this saving God. Not as in Egypt and not as in Canaan. Here in the wilderness, they discover what it means to worship and obey and follow the Lord. Now, the way in which they do that involves issues such as, we have, a picture on the screen of a reproduction of the tabernacle, and you're familiar with this. What was crucial to learning this way of being a different kind of people was worship. God makes it clear that he's not just setting them free with his help to find a new way, but that he wants to dwell with them and be among them. And the establishment of the tabernacle, the meeting place, is crucial to that holy God coming to accompany his people, to walk with them, and to dwell among them. This is very clear, not just from Leviticus, but in the book of Exodus. And all of these five books are relevant to this whole subject. Here's a text from Exodus 25, verse 8. Have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make the tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. And later on in the same book, chapter 29 and verse 44. So I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, and will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of Egypt so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. I don't think in all the years that I've tried to preach from the Bible, I've ever quite noticed the power and the significance of that statement. I have set them free in order that I might dwell among them. So it's not, if I may say this without irreverence, it's not only the great news that there can be a new kind of community, but that there's, if you like, a change in God, in that he wants to come and be with them. Not dictating from some heavenly difference, a kind of abstract knowledge of God, but being with them, accompanying them on the journey into Canaan, and in that land that he promises to them, enabling them to develop a society that will be a beacon for the world, that the nations might see that there's a different way of being a human community. We shall come back to this next week. But wonderful as this thought is, that God wants to dwell with his people, it is also an awesome thought, which is why this issue of purity and holiness so pervasive in the book of Leviticus. If God is to dwell with his people, that makes demands upon his people. And it's not just a matter of rule-keeping. It's the very opposite of legalism. It's God in his glory and mercy and holiness being so close to this people that the obedience to the law becomes just almost a natural part of life, that they are to live as a community that shines a light into the darkness of a broken world. One of the people who's helped me a great deal, not just in this book, but in the Old Testament in general, is the scholar Walter Brueggemann. And Brueggemann says this: the one who is to be hosted is holy, awesome, terrifying, and sovereign, who will not come on a regular basis unless preparation is commensurate with Yahweh's personhood. And this poses us with some serious questions, I think, about worship. What does it mean that we gather together and seek the presence of this God? What is required of us? What does it demand of us that this God of glory and holiness and kindness and love and mercy should be with us, should be among us? I, as Susan mentioned, spent some time in Nigeria. And I remember the impressions I had when I first arrived, getting off that cargo ship, and finding myself in a church in the rainforest of southeast Nigeria, made up of people who really were what Mary Douglas would call tribal people. This is a point at which that part of Nigeria was not overwhelmed by modernity and westernization. So there were still many practices, many beliefs, many ways of behaving that were very traditional and indigenous. I remember the impact on me of first attending an EFIK. EFIK was the tribal group among whom we lived. The first service of worship. And they'd obviously been taught this by a Western missionary, but it became something else when they made use of it. They always had a choir, and they had a very distinctive local indigenous way of singing. I can hear it in my head now. So beautiful was that singing. But it wasn't just the beauty of the unusual harmonies that they managed to achieve, but what they sang. Every service began with the choir singing, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him." This is, I think, what Mary Douglas was talking about, that there was some connection between the past, the indigenous past, this sense of the distance of God prior to the coming of Christianity, the unapproachability of God, this sense of God's holiness carried over into the structure of the church and the nature of its worship. And that sense of the need of silence in the presence of such a God was profoundly moving. When I thought about this, I also remembered that I'd read not long ago a book by a German missionary who had worked in East Africa. And he was something of an anthropologist as well as a missionary. In other words, he was doing the kind of thing that Mary Douglas did, trying to really understand the nature and the structure of this tribal society. And of course, one of his interests was their understanding of God before the coming of the gospel. And he describes how one day he was traveling in a car with a student of his, and he asked the student about the traditional name for God. In the Herero language. And the student became very silent. And as they drove down this road, he realized that the question had upset the student. So he asked him, you know, is my question inappropriate? And this is the student's answer. I grew up with a very pious grandfather. This name for God was so holy to us that we could never use it. If we did, we were severely punished. And now I find myself sitting next to a white man who uses this old Herero name as if it were of no significance. Now there are issues here that we could discuss. In Christ, we call God our Father. In Christ, we have an access through the life and death of Jesus and the resurrection to God at a new depth of intimacy and love and assurance. And yet, is this not still the same God, creator of all the ends of the earth, God of holiness and majesty and glory? I want to illustrate this with a slide in which I've tried to track through the Bible this same tradition that begins at Sinai. At Sinai, Yahweh said to Moses, have them make a sanctuary so that I will dwell with them and among them. That's the most extraordinary statement. And then in the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew describing the incarnation, the word of Isaiah that a virgin would give birth to a son named Emmanuel, which means God with us. It's a continuation of what begins at Sinai. There's a difference, there's a transformation, there's a glory that comes with the gospel and the incarnation, but it still means what was promised at the beginning becomes a reality. God with us. And then going on to the very end of the Bible, the final chapters in the book of Revelation on the island of Patmos, John heard a voice from the throne saying, now, as though at last we reach the climax, the dwelling of God is with men and he will live among them. In that sense, for us all, the best is yet to be. And yet, we are in this position where through Christ and in the gospel, what was promised at the beginning becomes a reality. How should that influence our preparation for worship? How should it influence our worship? What difference does it make when we think about the connection between what we do here on a Sunday morning and what we will be doing on Monday, Tuesday, and through the week? Here, Leviticus brings a great challenge. There is so much of it that we still will not understand. There are real difficulties of understanding and interpretation. But what really matters, I think, could not be clearer. That like the people of Israel, if we claim that in Christ and through the Holy Spirit, God is among us, God is with us, the implications of that are enormous. And it means, brothers and sisters, that we who profess that and who experience it are engaging in something that is truly radical amid the brokenness of the world in which we find ourselves. I want to close with a statement by famous theologian Karl Barth. And I've always been grateful to him for this statement. To fold hands in prayer is the beginning of an uprising against the disorder of the world. And of course he's obviously correct, isn't he? To fold hands in prayer and say, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is something incredibly radical. We are going in the opposite direction to the world around us in all kinds of ways. And now, just as much as at the time of the book of Leviticus, we find ourselves in a world where our confession of being those who worship God and love God and wish to serve God sets us apart, but at the same time enables us by his grace to be the light of the world, a witness to a world that is in desperate need in its godlessness and its idolatry. And in this sense, Leviticus speaks to us today as powerfully as ever. Let's pray. Lord, we do confess Leviticus to be part of your word to us. We are sorry that we have neglected it, and we ask you to help us that we may, by your grace, come to recognize its importance, understanding what belongs to the past, but being able to identify what is eternal and lasting. And we thank you. Lord, we can't find the words that are adequate to express our gratitude that you should come to be with us, to live with us, to dwell with us, to be among us, that when we meet for worship, you are present here. Lord, help us to see how great and glorious and awesome is this truth, and enable us, like the people of Israel, in the wilderness of our times, to learn what it means to be holy, to reflect your beautiful character, and so to be a testimony and a blessing to the world in all its brokenness. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.